with you. I was looking back in my notes, and the last time I was here was in July of last year, and I was in John chapter 7. So this morning we're going to go to John chapter 8. We're going to this consecutive ministry, and not that you'll really benefit from it in that way, but John chapter 8, we're going to look at the first 12 verses this morning, and then tonight, Lord willing, we'll pick up where we left off and go through a little more of the chapter. Well, you're turning to John 8, I'd just like to read one well-known verse from the first chapter, the introduction to the Gospel of John, where we read in verse 17, this is John 1 and verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." I'll read that again. "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." I don't know if any of you are weather watchers. If you're involved in agriculture, sometimes you tend to have that as part of your... I'm not involved in agriculture anymore, but I still can't get it out of me. And if I see hay or grass that's been cut and somebody trying to make hay, it's hard for me to drive by it and not be anxious. I remember my grandfather, years after he was retired off the farm, he always used to be stressed about our hay or, you know, grass that was laying. Are you going to get it in before the rain? And it was always on his mind, and I'm still a little bit like that. But any of you who follow the weather, you know that there are the different weather patterns that come and go, the weather systems. Sometimes you'll hear that a cold front is coming or a warm front is coming. And you know that when these fronts come together or are colliding, you know that the weather can be unstable. And so in the summer, you can get, you know, weather, you can get storms and lightning and thunder and hail and all those kinds of things. And this time of year, it just tends to be messy weather that comes, the warm and the cold kind of battling together. Well, here in the Gospel of John, really in all of the Gospels, all four of the Gospels, what we are observing as we read through these Gospels is not weather systems, but what we're seeing is two spiritual systems that are going back and forth. These, you might say, monumental spiritual systems. As we read in John 1, verse 17, the law, it came through Moses. That was one way with dealing with sin, with responding to sin. It was the law, it was the legal code, and the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel in the time of the Lord Jesus were really the guardians of that law, and they sought to uphold the law, and that was their view, that was their understanding, their approach to dealing with sin. But verse 17 said, "Grace and truth, on the other hand, came by Jesus Christ." And so we have the law, and we have grace and truth. And they're two very different approaches to dealing with sin. And we see through the Old Testament, or rather through the Gospels, the conflict that comes as you have a group of individuals that are seeking to uphold one system, and then you have the Lord Jesus coming and representing another system, that of grace and truth. And here in John chapter 8, I think we have a classic example of this interplaying, this interaction between the law and grace and truth. And I'd like to read this account, and then we'll draw some observations from it. This is verse 1 of John chapter 8. "Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act.' Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Our Father, as we look at your word this morning, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would instruct us, would give us understanding, help us to take away from this passage what you have for us this morning. We desire to hear you speak, and so we look to you expectantly and dependently for your help, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The Lord Jesus here is encountering this woman, and for the woman that we're reading about here and that the story is based on, this is obviously a very personal issue, and we'll get into that in a little bit. This is a personal matter for her, but if we take a step back, there's something much bigger going on here, as I alluded to, where we have these two systems that are interacting, that of law, which the scribes and the Pharisees represent, and then the grace and truth of the Lord Jesus and how he responds to this woman. And we have these two different approaches to dealing with sin. As we just set the context, you can imagine here's the Lord Jesus. He's now out on the temple courts again, this massive facility, this massive complex where the people gathered in Jerusalem. And there was the building, the actual temple itself, but then there were these huge temple courts. And it was a popular place for different teachers to come, and to crowds would gather around and listen to these varied teachers. And so this is where the Lord Jesus would come often to teach, and multitudes would gather. And so here he was again in the morning, sitting, it says there in verse 2 that he sat down and taught these people that gathered around him. And you can just, I suppose, imagine as he's teaching, it tells us that the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought to him this woman caught in adultery. Now, you can let your imagination go here a little bit, but my guess is that this was rather abrupt. It was crude. The scribes and the Pharisees were likely dragging her like some kind of prey into the midst of this crowd. Here's the Lord teaching a crowd, and they come and they drag this woman into the middle. They didn't wait until the teaching session was over. They didn't wait to address this with the Lord Jesus privately and quietly and say, "We've got a question here for you that we want clarification on." No, they had their own agenda, and it certainly wasn't a concern for the woman that is in the center of the story. They had something else on their mind, and we get a clue to that in verse 6, where it says that they asked this question, testing him. This was a test of the Lord Jesus. They were putting, if you will, they were putting God to the test. And this is a sobering thing, and a serious thing. And so on the one hand, we have this personal story, this personal experience of this woman. On the other hand, we've got this test that the Pharisees are, they're wanting to accuse. They're wanting to come up with something by which they can accuse the Lord Jesus and hopefully silence him and remove him from their midst. And so this is what is going on. Well, let's think about how this would have been from the woman's experience. Listen to what we read here in verse 3. It says, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery." Here's a woman who is caught in sin. Several questions as you read this probably come to mind. The first question I have is, who caught her? Second question is, where is the man in the story? That's a rather obvious question. It takes two to commit adultery, and it seems that the man isn't brought into this at all. We don't know whether she was married or single. In one sense, that doesn't make a difference. All sexual activity outside of marriage is adultery. It's fornication in the eyes of God. But there was this woman. She's caught in adultery. Notice again, it doesn't seem that the scribes and Pharisees are shocked by her conduct, or they're grieved by the fact that God's law is being broken. As one writer put it, he said, "With cold-blooded indelicacy they acted. They were calloused, they were rude, they interrupted Jesus in the middle of his teaching." She was a woman who was caught in sin. Now that's the nature of sin, when you think about it. That really, I think maybe all of us understand a little bit of what it is to be caught in sin, or to go through life and understand that there's always something attractive about sin. James writes about sin and how temptation works, and he says it's like bait on a hook. It's like that bait that draws us in. We don't see the consequences of sin, but there's something that is attractive to us. And we have something within us, a sin nature, that is drawn to that. We're attracted to that, and far too often we fall victim to it. We go for the bait, and what James writes is, he says in James 1, eventually desire conceives and gives birth to sin. In other words, desires give birth to action. And so in those unguarded moments, any of us know what it is like to act on those desires, and we ultimately fall into sin and its awful consequences. And so whether or not we know what it is like is precisely what this woman was caught in or not, we do know in a more general sense what it's like to be caught in sin, the entrapment of sin, that we can't just walk away from sin. We feel maybe at times powerless when we're wrestling with certain kinds of sin. And so as I read this, it's hard not to have some degree of compassion for this woman. As you read through this, not making light of her sin in any way, but thinking in terms of the harsh way in which she was treated, and the way in which she would have been dragged out into the center of this crowd. It would have been a secret sin, but it was being brought out into the open. And there she was, standing in front of the crowd, with no one around showing compassion or tenderness in any way. One writer has said that it always comforts and quiets the depraved heart of an individual if we can find a person worse than ourselves. If we find he goes on to say, we find the greater sin of another seems to excuse ourselves. And when we find someone who is more sinful than us, we can forget our own evil. And we end up rejoicing in someone else's iniquity. And that's what's happening here. Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. It's almost like there's this joyful tone in their voice. We've found someone in the very act. And so from this woman's perspective, she was caught in sin. But notice it goes further than that. Not only was she caught in sin, she was guilty under the law. Verse 5 tells us this: Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. And that's true. They were exactly right. If you go back to the Old Testament, Leviticus, for example, Leviticus 20, verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Deuteronomy 22, verse 24, bring them out to the gate of that city and stone them to death with stones. Both of them shall die. And so there's really no argument here. This woman was caught in sin, and she was guilty. She was guilty under the law. She was guilty in this system that the Pharisees and the scribes represented. She'd sinned, and the law demanded the death penalty. The law is inflexible. It's unbending. It's unyielding. If there's sin, there's consequences, there's a penalty that must be upheld and needs to be applied. And that's what these scribes and these Pharisees were doing. Her guilt was clearly established, and the penalty was clearly defined. Of course, we know that's true in a more general sense as well. The wages of sin is death. That's the standard of God. That's the holy standard of God. The law that was given in the Old Testament declared that the soul that sins shall die. And so there's really no question here in this account that the woman was guilty under the law, because Moses had established that way back in the Old Testament. Not only was this woman caught in sin, she was guilty under the law. Notice what we carry on here in verse 5, and it says, Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. In other words, she's under condemnation. Condemnation simply means that you've been judged worthy of a punishment, that there's a judgment that has been made against you. And so in this case, they had looked at the evidence, they saw that she was guilty under the law, and they had already come to the determination here in verse 4, such should be stoned. There was no need to presume innocence until proven guilty or anything. They all knew that this woman was guilty and deserving of death. But then notice at the end of verse 5, what the scribes and the Pharisees say. The verse ends, what do you say? So they come with this woman, they bring her unceremoniously before the Lord Jesus. They said, this is what the law says, but what do you say? This is what Moses in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, this is what he says. She's guilty. She's deserving of death. But what do you say? And then John explains and says, they asked this because they were putting Jesus to the test. Well, what's the test that's going on? Why was this such a great test? Well, because if the Lord Jesus didn't uphold the law, if he didn't confirm her guilt and uphold the law, he would be contradicting what Moses had said. He would be contradicting the holy standard of God that was given in the law. If Jesus made light of her guilt and made light of the penalty and dismissed it, he would not be upholding the holiness, the holy standard of God. Now, on the other hand, if he did condemn the woman, and if he did take their side and say, yes, yeah, she's guilty and deserving of death, and if he did encourage them to carry out the punishment, then this whole message that the Lord Jesus was bringing about himself, these actions would undermine everything that he had said to this point about himself, that he had come not to condemn the world, but that all the world through him might be saved, that he had come to rescue sinners, that he came to seek and to save the lost, and all those kinds of things. And so you can see this tension between these two things. If the Lord responded one way, it would demonstrate the fact that he doesn't uphold the holy standard of God. If he acts another way, it undermines the fact that he's come to seek and to save the lost. And so really, if you step back, what the Pharisees were testing the Lord Jesus with was this historic test, you might say, or this conflict between justice and mercy, justice and the love of God. How can you uphold the holiness and the justice of God, yet at the same time be loving and compassionate and merciful? From in the mind of the Pharisees, all they knew was the law. And so all they knew was condemnation and judgment, the penalty being applied. They couldn't conceive of another way, and so they were convinced that they had the Lord Jesus in a corner, because that's all they knew. And so the big question here is, how does the Lord Jesus respond? Well, verse 6 says that the Lord Jesus responded with something quite unusual. He bent over, it says, and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. In other words, it seems that the Lord Jesus, in his physical response, he was not going to be drawn into the debate as they wanted him to be drawn in. He wasn't going to engage with them directly as they hoped he would be engaged. He wasn't going to get into the administration of the law as they might have hoped. They wanted him to make a judgment on the guilt or the innocence of this woman. But that's not why he was here, to operate on the terms of the law. As we saw in John 1, he came to present grace and truth, to represent something different, to represent a new covenant way, a different kind of way of responding to sin. And so he started to write in the dust. Well, what did he write? Well, we're not told. So there are all kinds of great theories, and I've read them, and I've looked at them, and some would go back to Old Testament verses and try and make a link, but at the end of the day, none of them are persuasive enough for me to say they're preachable. So I'm in the dark as much as the rest of you on what he wrote. It would have made a good message if I could have told you exactly. I mean, we do see the finger of God writing on the tablets of stone, and we see the finger of God writing on the wall back in Daniel's day, and we see different things like that, but at the end of the day, we don't know. There's lots of speculation. But what we see here is that these Pharisees continue asking. They asked in an aggressive kind of way, what do you say? And as he wrote, they weren't satisfied with the Lord just writing on this on the ground. They continued aggressively pursuing him for an answer. Verse 7, they asked him again and again, "What is going on?" And it's interesting to note how the Lord responds. Verse 7, he raised himself up and he said to them, the scribes and the Pharisees, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." In other words, if you are so interested in defending and upholding the righteousness of God, that's great, but let's start with you. Let's start by looking at your own sin. And again, of course, he's upholding, the Lord Jesus here is upholding the law in one sense. Deuteronomy 17 says, "The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death." And so if there was a stoning, it was to be the witnesses who stoned. So it's not that the Lord Jesus was taking away or undermining the law of Moses. He was just applying it at a higher standard. He was saying to them, "Listen, you're interested in shining the light on this woman's sin. I'm the light of the world." That's how he concludes this part in verse 12. I'm not interested in just coming and shining the light on one individual's sin so we can pounce on that person and bring judgment and condemnation. I'm the light of the world. And so what we see here is the Lord Jesus is upholding the law at a much higher standard. And he tells them, "Listen, if you're going to adopt this approach of responding to sin through the law, then he who is without sin among you, step up first and cast the first stone." Well, it's interesting. Again, the Lord is in no way undermining the law of Moses here. He's not diminishing this woman's sin or this guilt. He's not taking away from that at all. He's simply responding to them on their terms. He's responding to her accusers on their terms. And it's interesting to notice that they're no longer interested in carrying on this conversation any longer. And so you can just picture as this scene plays itself out, you start to see them slinking away. Those who were this mob that brought her to them, and now they start slinking away. And it's interesting, it says the oldest ones to the youngest. It was the oldest first, followed down to the younger. And I don't know if that's overly significant, but I do know that the older I get, the more aware I am of my own sin. And as a younger man, I might have been more likely to uphold my righteousness, but the older I get, the more I recognize that I am a sinful human being and have a very real sinful nature. And so maybe that's what's going on here. Those who are older, they walk away sooner. But notice what's going on here. It was the law that brought this woman to the Lord Jesus. But it's grace and truth that is ultimately going to free her from condemnation. The grace and truth of the Lord Jesus. Notice how we go on here. It says, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, notice the law is now set aside, no one but the woman, he said to her, he spoke to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" For the penalty to be exacted, the penalty of the law, there needed to be witnesses. There needed to be two or three witnesses at least. But here, in this moment, there are no witnesses. The witnesses are gone. They've been taken away. And so now here's this woman encountering the Lord Jesus, this one who brings grace and truth. The Lord Jesus is the only one in the crowd who could legitimately pass judgment on this woman. The Lord Jesus is the only one who is the all-seeing and all-knowing and perfectly righteous judge, and ultimately will one day rule and reign and judge in a coming day. He's the only one whose judgment matters at the end of the day, if we can say it quite literally. But in this moment, here he interacted with, he spoke with this woman. Again, I don't expect the Pharisees spoke one word to her in their judgment, in their approach. They would have grabbed her, they would have dragged her and brought her to the Lord Jesus. But here, this one who is full of grace and truth, he speaks to her and he asks the question, "Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" Verse 11, she said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, we don't know, again, fully, we can't see into her heart, but her response to his question is significant. She said, "No one, Lord." That term, Lord, is not a term that the Pharisees ever used. They never referred to Jesus as Lord. They refused to recognize his authority over them as master, as ruler, as one who controls their circumstances. They would have never lowered themselves to that point where they would responded to Jesus as Lord. But this woman did. And it's interesting, as you go through this Gospel of John, almost in every case when someone responds to Jesus as Lord, it's an expression of faith. And so the time previous to this, in John 6, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also," this is when the crowd was turning away from him, John 6, 67 to 69, "Do you also want to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Later in John 9 and verse 38, after Jesus heals the blind man and he's thrown out of the temple, the Lord Jesus goes and finds him and says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And this man responded and said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. It's an expression of faith. And so here we have this woman, as she encounters the grace and truth of this Jesus of Nazareth, and he asks that question, "Where are your accusers?" She responded with this expression of faith, "No one, Lord." And his response to her was, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Notice the order of that statement. The Lord didn't say to her, "Go and sin no more, and then I won't condemn you." He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." This was a truth and grace on display in its most beautiful way. If she would have been instructed to go and sin no more, and then she would have then the Lord wouldn't condemn her, she could have never lived up to that standard, and neither could you or I. If that's the standard, that's the standard that the law gives. And go and sin no more. The law does a great job at exposing our sin and declaring the penalty for our sin, but it gives no ability to earn or to live out the righteous standard of a holy God. But the Spirit of God implanted within us gives us that new nature and enables us to do so. So it is this woman, did she go away eternally saved? Well, we're not told that that's exactly what goes on here. What we do see, though, is this contrast between the response of law and grace and truth. And what we do know is that this woman walked away in this moment. She was not under condemnation because of the Lord Jesus. The law would have brought her under the penalty and the judgment of sin. But in her encounter with the Lord Jesus, she went away freed from condemnation. I expect, if it's true, and we know it's true because the Bible says it, the goodness of God leads to repentance. I'm convinced that this woman repented of her sin and ultimately would have come to know the salvation that you and I can enjoy as we turn in repentance to the Lord Jesus. And so we have this, I think of these words of a song we sometimes sing, love found a way to redeem my soul. Love found a way that could make me whole. Love sent my Lord to the cross of shame. Love found a way, oh praise his holy name. This woman that was freed from condemnation in this moment, how could the Lord Jesus do that? Well, it's not too many chapters after this in the Gospel of John that we read that the Lord Jesus, and this is what we were remembering earlier this morning, the Lord Jesus would go to the cross of Calvary where he would bear the guilt of this woman's sin and of your sin and of my sin. He would bear the guilt and the weight of sin, the sin of the whole world. He would pay it in full. He would meet the demands of the law and satisfy the demands of the law at the cross of Calvary, where he paid the sin debt in full, so that we could be forgiven, so that he could show and extend grace and mercy to us, that he could give us what we don't deserve, that he could withhold from us the things that we do deserve, the judgment that we deserve, and that we could be forgiven and set free. And so here we have this new approach, if you will, brought and introduced to us through the Lord Jesus. The law brings condemnation. The law brings guilt. It brings the penalty of sin. The law can expose, it can condemn, it can punish sin, but it's the Lord Jesus himself that is the one who can deliver from the guilt and the condemnation of sin and set a sinner free, can purchase our salvation. And that's why we're here this morning, isn't it? It's because we have come to know that there's a better way. A better way than living under the law, a better way than living under the condemnation of sin. There's a better way through Jesus Christ. There's a better way and there's not one of us here this morning that isn't a guilty sinner. We're not here to say that there's some that are better than others, and that the better we live, the more righteous we are in the eyes of God. That's not what it's about. We're all guilty sinners, deserving of the penalty, the judgment of God, but by his grace, he has provided a way that we can be delivered and set free through the cross of Christ. And so, again, we sing these words sometimes, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full redemption can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. So the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I trust that we all know him here this morning and have come to know and experience the forgiveness and the cleansing that comes through a relationship with him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this story, this account in your word that describes for us the contrasting response, the contrasting approach to sin. That of the law and its condemnation and its punishment, and grace and truth that comes through the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that we know, in a sense, the rest of the story, that the same one who encountered this Samaritan woman, or this woman caught in adultery, would ultimately go to the cross, where he would lay down his life, not only for the sin of this woman, but for the sin of the whole world. We're grateful that we are who are here this morning can know the forgiveness and grace that comes through Jesus Christ, simply by coming in repentance and receiving the free gift of salvation. And so, Lord, we thank you for this great plan of redemption. We're so thankful as we started out our morning thinking of this one who was willingly crushed for our sin. He bore the burden of our sin at Calvary. We thank you for him and for the salvation that we enjoy because of him. We ask your blessing as we part, and we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.